Isaiah chapter 27. Now listen, this is the last of four chapters, what we call theologians call Isaiah's little apocalypse. Little because it's not that the apocalypse is little, it's just a little section, it's only four chapters. I would like to have got it all in last week, kind of like it's one unit. Three chapters is a lot, you know what I mean? So I got to give you guys a break, so I got to know when to throttle back and stuff. But we'll start in chapter 27, but let's get a running start and go back to chapter 26. I think one of the most comprehensive statements in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Let's call it the rapture. I usually like the term resurrection better, but I want to say rapture just because I want to show you like what I would consider the rapture in the Old Testament. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. So that's just the resurrection. It's general resurrection. We got people getting up out of the ground. Well, the together with my dead body shall they arise. Who's talking? God or Isaiah? You know what I mean? That's all you got, right? Thy dead men shall live. Who's talking? Well, see, that's always the problem, isn't it? It doesn't say, you don't have anything over the column, like in boldface type, the Lord, and then, colon, and then he says his line, and then Isaiah, then you got a narrator speaks. You know what I mean? You got the same thing I got. Who's together with my dead body? Well, Isaiah, you see, God never died. Oh, no? You see what I'm saying? So you can, let's just keep going. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. I don't know what you, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. I call that resurrection. I'm in chapter 26, verse 19. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and thy earth shall, and the earth shall cast out the dead. I call that resurrection. I don't know what else to call it. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers. I would superimpose John chapter 14 over that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now he says, the invitations, come enter into what, my chambers? No, your chambers, the ones I've been preparing for you. Am I making too much out of this? Perhaps I am. I mean, I see it, but once you like buy into a mindset, you kind of marry the vein. There's gold there for sure, and you keep mining it, whether it's gold or not. I mean, and I will at least be mature enough to share my prejudices with you. I'm jaundiced in a very specific, this is my eschatology. You know what I mean? So, and you agree or you don't, and that's fine. You know what I mean? I'm going to teach you the way I see it. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. I could annotate that with 1,000 verses. The indignation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, a time that the world has never seen the like of, Jesus says. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. When's that taking place? Adam, it doesn't say, before the tribulation period. But no, it doesn't. You're right. But it says, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. It's kind of like, come in here so that you don't get swept up in this indignation. If I have just that to go on, if that's my only verse, I'm going with pre-tribulation rapture. But I have a lot of verses. I mean, and I share them all the time. I'm pretty unabashed about my view about the resurrection happening before the tribulation. Remember, Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back to get his bride, right? You get that much. I mean, the parable of the 10 virgins, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're the bride of Christ. He's coming back to get his bride. Marriage supper of the Lamb, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I got a bride, right? Go fetch her. That's how the Jewish thing went. They had they meet and they talk, get the bride price, sign an agreement, livestock would change hands, and they were betrothed. It's more than our engagement period, but it's less than a marriage because they're not consummated. okay? But they are legally bound together by contract, and they would have to have divorce to separate them. That's why Joseph, who, remember, Mary's a virgin, and he says he's going to put her away. That's the idiom for divorce, because he's a good man and he's just man. He doesn't want to expose her to public ridicule, but he doesn't want to marry her because she's obviously been with somebody as she's with child. So he's in that betrothal period, and he has to get a divorce to get out of it, or so he suspects. And you know the rest of the story. It doesn't turn out that way. So that's where we are with our bridegroom. We're in that betrothal period, right? We haven't been physically joined together with him eternally. The marriage supper lamb hasn't happened. I understand a little bit of this. I used to be engaged at one time, right? So you take your bride, you beat her up, slap her around, rough her up, just take her to hell and back, then marry her, and okay, honey, let's go out for dinner. Yeah, you know what I mean? Who does that? See, this is why I say, I'm taking pains to point this out. This is why I always say, if you don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture, I think your eschatology is wrong, but I think your eschatological view is wrong. I don't think you know what the church is. I don't think you know about the bride of Christ. I think that's always a problem. I think that's how I take it anyway. You disagree. I feel strongly about you being able to, you know, come up and tell me why I'm all wet, and you can disenfranchise me of my crazy notions. But chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, now we know when it is again, right? You're at Calvary Chapel. We're most sophisticated in our eschatology than a lot of churches. A lot of churches don't do anything about eschatology. I grew up in a church that they don't know, still don't know. If I said eschatology, they just, the eyes just glaze over, they don't know what I'm talking about. They still, my mom's eschatology is this, and I quote, Jesus is coming back, and then that's it. That's what? That's it. Oh. Very well developed. She's got all the verses, all the bells and whistles, all the frills, all the, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to just set up camp here and whatever. I don't know. He's coming back. We never did anything with eschatology in Catholic circles. I don't know if they do yet. You know what I mean? And a lot of churches are that way too. In that day, we know that's eschatological, that's end times. In that day, because again, we're talking about, this is worldwide judgment. If you remember from last week, he's talking about the world being shaken, reeling to and fro like a drunkard, being turned upside down, and all those things that are associated. You know, he's talking about languishing and the vine not producing, this and that. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, are these three different entities or just three different names for the same entity? One would guess that the latter is probably the truth, except I may take an opposing view and say, I think this might be, again, this is just might be, you know, our God is triune in nature. We're Trinitarians here unapologetically. Most conservative evangelical groups are. I mean, it's clearly taught in Scripture. And I think Satan has a Trinitarian, you remember, he doesn't invent, he's not creative, he copies. So if you look at like, you know, my thinking is Satan, you know, he plays the part of the Father, and then they have their Savior figure, you know, the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. Anti doesn't mean opposed. Don't get me wrong, he'll be opposed to Christ, but he's going to offer himself in the place of Christ. And then you have the false prophet, who's his PR man, his spin doctor, his Holy Spirit, if I could use that. And I think he's either pronouncing three times judgment on Satan or this whole, because it's in that day when the Antichrist is going to be, you know, having rule, you know, dominion, and it's a time of the false prophet as well. Remember, Revelation 13, there's two beasts. One rises up out of the ocean, the other from the land. That tells me they're nations of origin. You may not see it that way again. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. In that day again, right? A vineyard of red wine. You remember when we looked at the vineyard, Because it was producing bad fruit in chapter 5, you can check me on that, I might be wrong, of Isaiah, and God's problem with the vineyard, which was Israel, it wasn't producing fruit. So I did everything I could. I digged it, and I fertilized it, I planted, I put a hedge about it, I put a tower in the middle of it, and I looked forward to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. What else could I do? He said, you know, I'm just going to tear it down, start over. You know, that's his case against Israel. Here, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. In other words, watch over it vigilantly is the idea of keeping it. Lest, and he heard it, I will keep it night and day. When's he off duty? You know, is the idea. Is he talking specifically about Israel? Yeah, I think so. Well, why isn't he talking about the church? Weren't you following? Back in chapter 26, church is out of here. They've entered into their chambers until the indignation be passed. Now God's, you know, got the vineyard in view, no doubt Israel, according to Jesus, in, I think it's Matthew 22, you can check me on that, I may be wrong. I, the Lord, do keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Really, you're gonna attack me is kind of the idea. And we know that when Jesus comes back, the armies of the Antichrist will fight against him. That is outrageous, and it's silly. It's even worse than silly. It's evil, but it's silly. It's silly and it's evil all at once. The smart money's on Jesus, if you can get a bet down. It's just this created being and his meaningless hordes are going to overcome the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's beyond the pale. But he will die trying, literally. Well, let him take hold of my strength. You know, it's the idea we're attacking him, we're fighting him, or let me take hold of his strength. It's kind of the idea of leaning on him, switching sides. Will some? Yeah, because not everyone's going to be wiped out when Jesus comes back. Some people will cry out for mercy. This verse and others seem to tell me that. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Because Jesus has come back, and he's got like fire in his eye. He's going to deliver his people. You remember in Isaiah 63, his garment is stained with, it's like someone who is treading out the grapes in a wine press. Remember? And that's the blood of his enemies. Some are going to say, Uncle, I'm on your team. Forgive me. And he's going to say, yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's probably a cutoff date there, a point there. It's not, you know what I mean? But you know what I mean. I think this verse, let him take hold of my peace, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. God's saying, yeah, you reach out to me and ask for forgiveness. Yes, the answer is yes. Now, there's a place, of course, where it's too far. You know, in death, I don't think you get a do-over. Oh, Jesus really is the Christ. It's really his heaven. He's really the Messiah. Okay, count me in. No. I think that ship's already sailed at that point. You know what I mean? But here's people still drawing breath as Jesus returns, and they say, oh, you know, we're not going to win. I'm joining his team. And he says, yeah, absolutely. You want to make peace with me? Yeah. He shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom, bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. That, I think, is millennial. I think that's a picture of the blessing that's going to be on Israel in the millennial kingdom. It's starting now. I was reading because of this got my interest, so I looked up on Google, and I looked at some things about Israel's like the third leading exporter of fruits and vegetables in the whole world. In the whole world. Listen to what I'm saying. It's a country the size of New Jersey and half of its desert, by the way, which they're making. They're doing some extraordinary things with desert. They're taking this, like, they're producing these different strains of, like, wheat and things like that, that they have this desalinization process. They use this brackish water, and the plants love it, and they just don't, they take all the nutrients out of it without the salt, and they just grow and they thrive. Jewish people are brilliant that way when it comes to agriculture. And it's kind of funny because when it came back, none of them were agriculture. So, you know, when they've been scattered all over the planet, they usually, especially in Europe, were forbidden to own land. So they became bankers and, you know, they would trade in diamonds and become lawyers and doctors and professional people. So then they come back to Israel in 48. Specifically, and you know, we see these, you know, doctors and lawyers and diamond cutters and bankers driving tractors and learning how to farm. Well, they caught up, okay? Part of it, I think, is just genius in industry, but I think the big part of it is God. And I think this verse here, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit, quite literally. Now, I think that's millennial, but I think we're seeing the precursor to that now. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Did God see, when God smote, it's disciplinary. It wasn't smiting to wipe him out. He didn't do that with Jacob. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? He's trying to do a work. Now, the others who smote him, Jacob, they're trying to wipe him out. But God say, no, I wasn't doing it like that. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. He's going to deliver Israel once and all from idolatry. Israel still suffers from idolatry. The idolatry of self-reliance, pride, a little bit arrogance there. But in that day, God's going to deliver them from all of it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to deliver them from it. He's going to, and these are what these verses are talking about, verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. By this what? The time of Jacob's trouble. It's the apocalypse. It's in that day. Oh, I'm smiting Jacob, but I'm not smiting him like those who smite him. It's not the same thing. They're trying to wipe him out. Me, I'm just trying to smarten him up, punish him, rough him up, get him in a place of in extremis where he calls out, I say he, cause they personifying the nation with a he, like calling him Jacob. I was talking about Israel, the whole nation. He said, I'm bringing him to a place where he comes to the end of himself and he has to look to me for deliverance. That's the purpose of the tribulation. By the way, are you in on that? God trying to wake you up and get you out of your, smarten you up to realize that he's the only deliverer? Adam, Christianity 101, I learned that way long ago. I've already trusted in Christ. Oh, well, we want you to super trust in him, so you have to go through the tribulation. You have to get purged or some. Those are kind of ideas that I don't. And you know what I always think too? People buy into that. And there are a lot of them, frankly. They also think like, they don't like salvation by grace through faith all by itself. There's always an element of works involved. They always believe you can lose your salvation. And their message is, smarten up and fly right or you're going to lose it. And you got to get like purged through this whole tribulation kind of thing to kind of like, it's kind of like maybe not earning your salvation, but earning your stripes, kind of deserving it more or something. It's just convoluted. And by the way, at the very base of it, I think always is pride. Listen, Jesus saved you. Live with it. You can't do anything to add to that. When he saves you, you're perfect in Christ. You can't even add anything to that whatsoever. That's salvation. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. I mean, listen, if we haven't learned that in Romans, we haven't learned anything. Salvation, he's done everything. Let's keep moving. I'll go there and I won't come back. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. Now listen, you're sitting at home fat, dumb, and happy. Not fat. I'm fat, okay? But I always say that fat, dumb, and happy just means clueless and loving my cluelessness, okay? But you're sitting at home reading your scripture, right? And you come across, yet the defense city. So it doesn't say who or what. What defense city are we talking about? Now just all told, what would you guess? Jerusalem. Why would you think that? Because it's a defense city. And the whole context, he's talking about Jacob. When the Bible uses idioms, try to go to the problem of trying to decipher them. They're usually pretty easy to figure out. Now you can, I was looking, you know, I got the Blue Letter Bible on my phone, and I got Esword. And between the two of them, I have so many commentaries. And it just clicks away. On my phone now, you know what I mean? So it's not even I have to get at a computer terminal. I can carry this with me. I can find out what 1,000 different people, and then if that's not enough, I just, you know, go on my browser, which on the iPhone is Safari, right? And then you go and you check all your, whatever you want to. And everyone in the whole wide world can comment on that, and you can figure out what anyone's saying. And there's a lot of good stuff out there. When you find a teacher you like, and he's really capable and stuff, and, you know, stick with them. You know, I do that. I think about, like, you know, I watch, like, Little House on a Prairie. I don't watch it. I mean, I've seen it. I mean, I don't own it or anything. You know what I mean? But let's say you have that, right? And they got a preacher there. What's his name? What's the preacher's name on Little House on the Prairie? Oh, come on. You girls look like you don't know. Come on. You know that stuff. All right. It's Reverend Alden, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So let's say you live in Willow Grove, wherever that is, right? And Walnut Grove. That's what I said. Aha! Reverend Alden, indeed. Okay. So let's say you live in Walnut Grove, right? That's what you got. You might read the Bible devotionally with your family, you know. And you got a pastor there. And he went to some college, Bible college, ostensibly somewhere. And he learned some things, hopefully. Did he learn the whole Bible? Probably not. And you have a question, so you're reading devotionally through Isaiah, and you say, what's the defense city? Or a million other questions. He says, I don't know. That's all you got. And I'm not, you know, it is what it is. But, I mean, think about the technology at our, and employ it, use it. I mean, man, there's no excuse for not knowing the Bible these days. There's just none. So I'm on my way to work, and I plug in my, you know, what's it, YouVersion, is that what it's called? And I play my daily, and I listen to the Bible. And so, you know, I get to work, and I've already got like 5 or 6 verses under my belt. You don't have, I don't know about you, but I listen better than I read. Reading distracts me. Listen, I know some people are the other way. It depends on personalities and quirkiness and whatever your preference is. Some people really, really need to read. Like when I go to church, when I'm like at church, like when I was going at Calvary Chapel, Ken's like, you know, open your Bible, bring your Bibles. And he's always like, you know, yelling at you, you got to have your Bible. And I'm like, okay, you know. I don't want to be, you know, belligerent and stuff like that. I don't need my Bible. I don't need my Bible. I mean, like, you know, I want to call my pastor a liar, but you go ahead and tell me what's there. I believe you. You know what I mean? Somebody in the room is going to be saying, if he's like saying this is all here and it's not there, somebody in the room is going to say that, and probably I would know that it's not there if he was just making stuff up out of thin air. But he's always like, you know, kind of hold my feet to the fire. You check and make sure. I appreciate that. But I don't need to sit there. So what I do is I sit next to, have a chair next to me, open the Bible and put it there. Aha, see, I got my open Bible. Nobody can bag me. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then I check out of that because I don't want to look at that because I get distracted. There's a map. Oh, if there's a map, forget about it. Or a picture or a footnote or a gloss or anything, then I'm off to that. And then, wait a second, what's that? Oh, what? And then, it's, oh, over here. And then, I'm flipping off. Then 20 minutes later, I'm back in the sermon again. So I don't need any visual. I'm like overstimulated by visual. I don't need that. I hear better, and it goes in. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By the way, that's more scriptural, right? So I hear, and it goes into a place, and I get it right in my heart, and I listen to it, and I get it. Sometimes I'm like daydreaming a little bit, and then I can almost like recite it back because I still get it, even if I'm not. I'm not saying daydream. I'm not advocating this. But it's like I'm not super paying attention, and I'm still getting it. Take advantage. You're living in a great age. We're living in a great day. If you don't have like a Bible study going, like, you know, a personal devotional, David Hawking, you know, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Chuck Swindoll, Chuck somebody, right? We got plenty of Chucks out there. Why not? I mean, like, most of these, like, a lot of these are daily. Anyone that doesn't have a computer, we'll hook you up. We'll get you one if you have. I mean, really, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, I'm off on chasing a rabbit. Let's go back. The defense city shall be, all this because I said defense city. All the defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. Really? Yeah. Yeah, we know a lot of verses that tell us Jerusalem's going to be overrun. Remember the last week's reading, the house is rifled, women ravished, there's burning, there's captivity, many, many verses like that. Yes. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Say, wait a second, that doesn't sound quite right. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. So it looks pretty bleak, and then we get this promise, like from Euphrates River. And when the Bible says the river, and it's nondescript, it's generally talking about the Euphrates. That was the original, what he told Abraham he's going to inherit. And, you know, to the stream of Egypt, you think that's like the Wadi there in South Israel, just that. It's all that I promised you is kind of the idea. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. See, he was talking to Israel the whole time. Bleak, bad, desolation, no mercy. And then that's what it looks like. And then in the end, it's all happy and everything goes well. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Boy, that should be today. That'd be good. It's a different trumpet for a different time. But I'm empathizing there. I'm waiting for a trumpet blast my own self. The great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. You read something like that, and if you're probably just reading at home, you just blow right through that and you say, yeah, Assyria, Egypt, yeah, okay, yeah, and keep moving. But we don't ever do like that because we just, wait a second, I mean, what is it saying here? They which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, read here Turkey, Iran, okay, I think Turkey, okay, when it says Assyria, because Assyrian, as we see in the, mostly Isaiah, but several places in the Old Testament, I think that's the reference to the Antichrist, and it also tells you where he comes from. And the outcast of the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So that's God's like big three. And we've seen that. We've seen other scriptures. Remember we were reading a couple weeks ago in Zechariah, the last three chapters, and we saw that same thing, a highway that goes from Egypt all the way to Assyria, right through the heart of Jerusalem, and they will all come to worship me in my holy mountain. And God mentions specifically Assyria, and he mentions Egypt. This isn't the only place it mentions that. Really? God's going to save Egypt? I mean, like save them like he saved us? Save them? Yeah. And Assyria? I mean, like the home of the Antichrist? Yeah. Isn't God awesome? I mean, think about it. So, you know, because we have this idea, Jesus is going to come back and wipe out all the enemies of Israel. True that. A lot of scripture. But some are going to, like I say, change teams. And that's perfectly acceptable. And he's okay with that. Because we have, in the millennial kingdom, we have Egypt and Assyria worshiping Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, no doubt. Verses like that, they're beyond my ability to perceive. I understand what they say on an intellectual basis, and I think, hey, that's cool. But when I try to think all that out, diehard Muslims worshiping Jesus as the Savior. Yeah, it's incredible. But now that person you think is trouble, a handful in your life, oh, they'll never come. Nah, don't say that. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay, chapter 28. Woe to the the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. The next 28 through 33, he's dealing with Israel in this section, and his times of judgment, call to repentance. He's dealing with the southern portion, but he starts out with Ephraim is the biggest tribe in the northern of the northern 10 tribes. You know what Ephraim means? Does anyone remember that? You got to start remembering this stuff. It means fruitful, and it's the most fruitful, the most abundant of the tribes, and it becomes idiomatic for all the northern section. He says Ephraim, and he's talking about the northern 10 tribes, okay? Just something. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Okay? Drunkards. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flower of mighty flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh up, looketh upon it, seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people. There's judgment and then there's residue as well. And all this, we can talk about glorious beauty, head of the valley, fading flower. Look those idioms up. I think they might be a blessing to you. I'm not going to take all the time because I'm looking at the clock and I wanted to get all the way through verse 13. Sometimes these, if I go through all the trouble to explain it, sometimes I'm thinking, then you're nonplussed anyway. I was in somebody's church, I shouldn't say, especially because it's beyond the air, but I was in somebody's church, a dear brother, somebody I love dearly, a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he finished off like, it was partly it was this section, he finished off like, five chapters of Isaiah one Sunday morning. It was a lot of, and he just kind of hit the high points, and he just didn't even read. He said, okay, now skip down to verse 9, and he would read that and stuff, and he wouldn't even read it. I'm thinking like, wow, that's kind of different, but he brought us through, and he didn't really cut anything out except more colorful, figurative language, but we got the gist of what was going on. And he just wanted to blow right through that section, apparently. So if you have a problem with me not, but I never do. I never work a whole verse out to the nth degree. I never did that. I don't know that it's possible. You know what I mean? So in that day, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest, the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. You think God's talking about something specific? You think it's idiomatic language? I think he's talking about wine. And by the way, by extension, anything that muddles your brain, wine is bad, but smoking marijuana is fine. No, no, no. Any brain-addling substance. We have in America, our favorite drugs are wine and nicotine. Okay, we lose 450,000 Americans to those two intoxicants. I say intoxicants. Well, not that nicotine intoxicates you. We lose that many Americans every year. How many do we lose to illegal drugs? 450,000 to legal drugs. Nobody's suggesting here that beer and wine and vodka and stuff is illegal. Should be, you say? Yeah, we tried that. Didn't work so good. Made unrighteous men very, very wealthy through bootlegging. I would just say don't use it. I don't care if it's legal or not. You know, if they made marijuana legal here in Maine for recreational purposes, I hope nobody would buy it. That's all I would hope. I think that's going to happen just about everywhere in the United States at some point, but that's neither here nor there. 450,000 we used to lose to legal drugs. How many illegal drugs? Heroin, cocaine, 6,000. See, drugs in this country are a big problem. Oh, they are. Oh, they are. But you know what I mean? Now, I think we're focused on the wrong ones. We got to get rid of all those heroin use. Yes. Yeah, we do. I agree with that. Our president was talking about freeing up X amount of people who are in jail on drug charges and stuff like that. The assistant attorney general was saying, oh, those arcane laws, we got to get rid of them. And, you know, these arcane laws, what are you talking about? Nope. Has the Congress passed laws that I don't know about and made illicit drugs legal when I wasn't looking? People who were put in prison for them are put in prison for a reason. Let's not let them back out on the street, okay? That would be just another time when I was at odds with the current administration. But I digress. But here's why I have a problem with the current administration in a lot of churches. People are advocating from the pulpit use of wine. I have a big problem with that. Now listen, I wish the Bible said no alcohol. It doesn't say that, and I'm not going to pretend it does. One time I said what I'm saying to you now, and I get in big trouble from a guy. You're telling everyone. I said, no, stop. All I'm doing is teaching the Bible. You got a problem with the Bible, take it up with the author. I'm not. But he said, oh, you know, alcohol's this problem and this, and you should preach against it. And I said, I say as much as I feel like I can say. You know what I mean? I'm not going to lie just to try to make a point. Alcohol is evil and you shouldn't have anything to do with it. I hope you come to that place in your life where you're all done with alcohol. It's like, I don't need that, don't want it. I'm talking about NyQuil. I'm talking about any wine whatsoever. I'm talking about anything. Just be done with it. That's how I feel. You say, well, I figure, like, you know, me and my spouse, we unwind, we have a little glass of wine, stuff like that. Okay. Yeah, that's how you feel. That's fine. We of our leadership, we asked them no alcohol whatsoever. And everyone who's elder in this church have signed off on, like, no alcohol. We're death on that. And why? Because there's 450,000 people die in cirrhosis of the liver, just die because of just drinking too much. I mean, in one sitting, you know, just then some people get out and practice their drunk driving, kill themselves or others. I'm not so fond of alcohol. I used to do that. I used to be rip-roaring, snot-hanging, drunk. That was what I did for excitement. That was a really cool thing. What an idiot I was. And I'm free from that now. I'm not advocating that at all. So I hear pastors saying something like, relax, have a glass of wine. And don't you drink that cheap stuff in the box. I want you to drink the nice stuff like Jesus used to drink and stuff like that. And it just makes my heart sick. They're advocating alcohol among their people who will listen to them because they're pastors. And one out of every 14 Americans who drinks becomes an alcoholic. What happens if I say, yeah, go ahead, God bless you, have a good time, relax, just chill. I'm going to go have a glass of Merlot when I get home. You know, I don't know Merlot, okay? That's just the first one I could come to. Yeah, go ahead, relax. And you go home and you say, no, Adam says okay. And now later on, you can't put the bottle down. And I contributed to that? No, thank you. Don't want it on my conscience. Don't want it on God's pronouncing woe to you drunkards. Obviously, they couldn't control it. Obviously, they couldn't have just one and put it down because now they're always, they have air through wine and through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet, it doesn't matter if you're a holy person, that doesn't stop you from being an alcoholic. The priest and the prophet have air through strong drink. That's one of the reasons why I want my leadership to drink. Listen, we only got like a few brain cells, I think between all of us, never mind just me. And if any synaptic function is happening, we don't want to be killing those little few remaining brain cells we have. Prophets and priests err through strong drink. Remember in Proverbs where it says, it's not for kings to drink wine? Well, just substitute the word kings for rulers of any kind. I wish, you know, alcohol flows liberally in the Beltway, Washington, D.C. Them boys are in these different bars and different, you know, parties and plenty of alcohol. And it shows, frankly, it shows. You come up with what law? What were you drinking when you thought that was a good idea? But Again, I'm okay. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Don't want it. Don't want it. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be filled with intoxicants. And I would suggest the same with you. Now, you kids, you ain't started yet because you're too young, right? I will tell you something. I was all the way down the end of that road. It's a dead end. There's nothing there. Oh, it'll be fun. It'll be just... You drink. It's not like the flavor that everyone just, you know, who did this, right? Ever. In the history of forever. They get their first beer, gulp that down. Oh, delicious. This is the flavor I've been looking for. It tastes like mule puke or something. It's just so nasty, right? You can get used to it. But your first one, you didn't think that was wonderful, right? And then you got the world started getting crazy and you couldn't cope with it. You fell down, giggled a lot, and then you threw up. That was, and then you went back to it and tried it again the second time. You thought, maybe I missed something. You, me, everybody. It's the same for all of us, okay? And we acted really stupid. Our judgment was really impaired. And we probably did things that if somebody knew about them now, we would rather close that chapter in our lives. And let's if you're writing a story of my life, leave that chapter out, okay? For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Okay, good visual. Thank you for that, Holy Spirit of God. You're puking your guts out, even so there's no place that you can't wallow around your own vomit. There's no clean place left. It's all full of throw up, puke, and technicolor yawn, and all that good stuff. Thank you. That's what happens. You think, after the first time you get drunk, you think you'd never do it again. Few people are that smart. I wasn't that smart. It really took salvation to get me to stop using alcohol. And that wasn't overnight either. I stopped getting drunk, you know, as soon as I got saved. I realized drunk was wrong. But I was like a lot of people, like, I can drink if I want and stuff like that. And I went with that for, you know, quite a few years. And then I got to a place where, like, I really love the Lord and I really don't need that. So I just kind of got to the place where it just didn't fit into the... where I wanted to go, what I wanted to be. Tables full of vomit. Love that. Whom shall ye teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Not exactly clear. Are they making fun of Isaiah here? And that's with the commentary seems to say, they're saying, well, who's he going to teach knowledge to? Not us, we're all sophisticated, you know, we're all, you know, whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Toddlers, preschool is the idea, little people, not adults, right? They're weaned, they're not breastfed anymore. So we're not talking about like 1-2-year-olds, we're talking about, you know, they got a little bit more, they're in a toddling yard ape, ankle biter phase, right? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. This is their way of saying the ABCs. Here a little, there a little. Oh, that's how you teach. And what they're saying about Isaiah, his teaching is so, you might say something like, yeah, listen to that guy, it's really, it's all milk, nothing to it. It's all just kind of, you say that about somebody? About me? Yeah, I don't care. Yeah, that's fine. Whatever. You know how you do. Because you rate all the preachers, and you like this one. Your husband likes this one, but you say, yeah, he's all right, but it's just too much milk for me. It's not really. It's nothing to it, right? That's what they're saying here. I think. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Okay, you don't get it from Isaiah. Well, I'll bring some people in here and you'll hear it from them. And he's talking specifically about the Assyrians. Remember, this is the northern kingdom. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. The northern kingdom will be carried away by Assyria. And this is that stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Oh, you won't hear it from my prophet. Well, you'll hear it. Okay, I'm still going to get my point across, I think is the idea here, what's being said. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. You know, we'll call them to repentance. You know, turn back to God. There's refreshing. There's a place. You have a place with God. Return to him. He's calling the nation back to himself. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. By the way, I think that's how you learn. Line upon line, precept upon precept. You build one thought theology and you put another one on top of it. Here a little, there a little. You know. How long does that take? Well, I don't know, a year or two. Get your feet under you, really be established in the Word, and learn how to be a self-feeder. I don't know. I mean, I think it has more to do with your attitude than your aptitude. This is the Word of God. God can speak to my heart. He knows how to get a message to me. Oh, I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree. I understand that, and He understands that, and He can speak to me because this Word is incredible. He knows how to get a message to me. When you understand that, because I talk a lot of people, you read the Bible, oh, no. It's not really the Word of God to you then. Well, yeah, it is. Really? Because I have an idea if God was speaking somewhere, like tonight, you'd be there. God's going to, you know, somebody has out in the marquee, God, you know, He's going to give a talk, you know, 6 p.m. Tickets, you know, we don't care how much they cost. We're going to get there. We're going to beg, borrow, and steal. We'll get them tickets. We're going to hear from God. Well, He is talking to us every day. Just open it up and He'll tell you everything He wants to get to you. I'm not that smart. He says, I know. Who do you think made your brain? I'll gear it down. I'll make it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I know how to get my message. Listen, I can. We have Sunday school for a reason. Little tiny kids, they can be learning some incredible stuff. They know from the earliest days who Jesus is. You guys who brought up in a Christian home, you know, you understand. Since you've been a Christian, you've had little people in your house. It's incredible what they'll get. It's not intellect. So, you know, because I think to a lot of people it is, you know, well, my pastor, priest, rabbi, holy man went to, you know, seminary, Bible college, whatever, for a zillion years. He can speak 14 languages, and he told me that. I remember, you know, talking with a guy. He's had a good friend with a Harvard professor, Harvard graduate, a school of divinity. And he was talking about, like, you don't know what you're talking about. My friend, he went to Harvard. And I was thinking, that's not a plus in my world. That is a definite minus. And he's probably more ignorant, drooling on himself than any troglodyte I've ever met. In the sense of not ignorant, like choosing to be oblivious to the way things really are. He went to Harvard. Oh my goodness, that God can cure him from that, I'm sure, but he'd have to really super repent. I mean, think about that. And he's, you know, telling me, like, you know, he's like super smart and you're just like an ignorant construction worker. I'm like, yeah, ignorant construction worker who knows and loves the Lord, who God talks to. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, this next part here, we're not going to get into because the time's well spent and we've gone over, okay? But I want to talk about it. I was thinking about this last week and I was hoping to get here, but I knew that it'd be too long getting through the rest of this. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods have we hid ourselves. What is the covenant with death? When does the seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, when does and what begins the 70th week of Daniel? Well, it's the rapture of the church. I categorically think that is incorrect answer. A lot of Christians think that. Rapture, boom, we're out of here. God deals with Israel, times Jacob's trouble. There may be 20 years or more in between those two events. I don't think there will be, frankly. I think they're on the clock. But there's a very specific event, large hint, Daniel chapter 9, and this passage. Fold that in with Revelation chapter 6, the first horseman of the apocalypse, the guy on the white horse. Fold all that in next week, and hopefully you'll come up with the answer before I come up with my answer. Okay? So you got homework. I come in, I got homework. You got to do something. I can't just, you got to figure some of the stuff out. I mean, it's funner when you do it yourself. Really, when I mine one of these nuggets out myself, oh, I know God does it. I know that, okay? I'm not, but it's, when I find something that I can connect some dots and I think nobody else has connected them yet, and that may or may not be true, by the way. I haven't read every page of commentary ever written. You know, impossible that would be. But I find out this, and I think like God's connecting these. And when I feel like I've mined it out myself, oh, that's tremendous. I mean, it's tremendous. Let's stand. We'll pray. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Some tough sledding. We look at this judgment, this time of worldwide judgment. We know you're a righteous judge. We understand that. We're of those who have come to trust in your mercy, and we've come to drink deeply of your grace. And we want that of others as well. And we see even in this judgment time, Lord, there will be mercy extended. And we love that about you. We love that. Jonah was all upset that, those of Nineveh would turn to you. We're not. We're not upset at all, Lord. We, as many as you are merciful to, that's what we want to see as well. Help us, Lord, these days to make great inroads with the gospel and lead many to Christ. You're gonna lead Assyrians and Egyptians to yourself. Well, start now, Lord, and use us. We're those who have presented themselves a living sacrifice. We're presenting our bodies to you for your use, that you might be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.